In his book called Seven Snares of the Enemy, Dr. Erwin Lutzer shares the following story about a couple that he calls Paul and Julie. A young couple, they were married in their early 20s, and this is what he says about them. They lived in an apartment for about 2 years, but in order to establish equity, they bought a house with a down payment borrowed from Paul's father. They also brought some new furniture, enticed by the lure that they would not have to make payments until the next year. Their relocation meant that they needed a second car, and they decided to get a relatively new one based on the promise that Paul would receive an increase in his salary. But when Julie's job was terminated, they found it difficult to make the payments. One day, they flipped on a light switch and discovered that their electricity had been turned off. To shield his wife from financial pressures, Paul didn't tell her about some of the other loans he had made to finance their growing burden of debt. In order to meet their financial shortfall, Paul took a second loan on the house and a temporary loan from his father-in-law. Although Julie found a part-time job, they simply could not keep up with the pressure of the regular bills. Paul was angry with Julie when she put $40 on the offering plate one Sunday because they could not afford it. In fact, they were beginning to put their groceries on credit cards. Paul even began gambling on the side, hoping for the big win. When Julie discovered that she was pregnant, the arguments escalated. Julie suspected that her husband was being dishonest with her. He kept trying to tell her that eventually they're going to be able to pull out of this debt. He just needed her to be patient and to wait through the process. But later, he suggested that they file bankruptcy. Julie was absolutely stunned by this because she had felt so badly treated, she felt that he had been dishonest, and he hadn't handled the financial dealings of their marriage at all in a responsible way. Because of this, Julie started contemplating divorce. Now, where did they go wrong? What was the thing that caused them to get on this massive track toward financial ruin? You might think, well, they just can't control their spending. You might think, well, you know, of young couples these days, it's hard for them to get started. Things are so expensive. It's really difficult for them to make it. It's a common trap. And sadly, it is. But you know what the real underlying problem was for them? Greed. It was greed. Greed took a root in their hearts. They wanted more than they could afford. And probably what they were doing kind of seems harmless and acceptable by today's standards. This tiny plant sort of began in this couple's heart and then all of a sudden blossomed out. And in the end, it caused them to take some very serious missteps with their life and their marriage. Do you ever struggle with greed? You know, greed isn't just the sin of the Wall Street trader who's obsessed every minute looking into his computer monitor to see what's going to happen next. Greed isn't just the sin of the wealthy or the affluent. Greed is the desire to grasp at and hold on to more at the expense of others. Greed is the desire to grasp at and hold on to more at the expense of others. Now you'll notice I did not say more of what? Because this can apply to many different areas of our lives. People oftentimes will put it in the sense of monetary greed, and that's true. But we can also want more of a lot of other things. We can be greedy with our time. We can be greedy with our relationships. We can be greedy with anything. Greed is subtle, greed is deadly, and I fear it has a deeper hold on each of us than we really know of or really want to admit. It begins as that small little sprout, but has an uncanny way of taking over the entire garden of our hearts. And if we are not vigilant against it, it will ruin us. So as we look at 2 Kings 5, verses 20 to 27 this morning, we're going to see at 2 Kings 5, 20 to 27, we're going to see that this was exactly what completely destroyed the life of Gehazi, the servant of Elijah the prophet. So go ahead and please turn again to 2 Kings 5, verse 20. We began this narrative last week and we saw the miraculous healing of Naaman the leper. He was the great field general of Aram. He was the one who came before the prophet Elisha. But why? Well, really, it all started because of the soft-hearted kindness of a little girl. She had been captured and taken away to the land of Syria. She was serving Naaman's wife. And she was actually concerned for Naaman. She was soft-hearted toward her captors. And she shared with those captors what the prophet of Israel, who resided in Samaria, could do for him. This one could heal Naaman. So Naaman, after getting permission from his king, Ben-Hadad II, comes to the king of Israel. The king of Israel has no idea how to cure this man and is actually very frustrated at the request of King Ben-Hadad. So he thinks this other king's trying to revive military conflict, and he tears his clothes. Elisha hears of the king's distress, and he rebukes him, saying, "Look, you let that foreigner come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." And we talked about last week how that was really a rebuke of the king. Let him know something, king, that you have forgotten. There is one in Israel who speaks for the living God. So Naaman and his great entourage arrive only to be greeted. Well, they arrive at Elisha's place, but they are only greeted by a servant. Very insulting. He relays instructions to Naaman that seem both odd and very demeaning. He's to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Jordan River means muddy, dirty river. This guy's from Damascus. He knows of the clean rivers from that area, their reputation for being able to even irrigate beautiful gardens, wonderful alcoves of trees and plants. And here he is going to the muddy Jordan. But after his servants talk him into going into the river and dipping 7 times as the prophet instructed him, he comes up and his skin is as soft as that of a little child. But even more amazingly, Naaman returns to Elisha filled with gratitude. Naaman returns to Elisha a changed man, and he proclaims with all of his heart, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except the God of Israel." He's a changed man. And so he offers Elisha many gifts, precious metals, elaborate garments. But the prophet Elisha refuses all of them. So he wanted Naaman to understand this. The God of Israel and his servants are not motivated by the opportunity for monetary gain. It was important to Elijah for Naaman to see that there's no way God's favor is going to be purchased. There's no way that a prophet is ever going to serve out of that motive. And also, Elisha wanted Naaman to understand that his concern was really for Naaman's soul. Nothing more, nothing less. Sadly, Elisha's servant Gehazi doesn't share the same concern for Naaman's soul. The integrity of the prophets of Israel is also not one of Gehazi's concerns, nor is the glory of God. And so he begins looking for a way to obtain some of the treasures Naaman has brought all the way from Syria. I mean, after all, what a waste. The guy brings this stuff all this way. Certainly we need to, you know, take advantage of that. It's a long way to haul these things. And so he starts to look at ways he can do that. So we begin in verse 20. We see Gehazi's rationalization. Again, just like last week, we're going to look at the narrative. We'll go through the entire thing, and then we'll circle back for principles of application for us. So in verse 20, Gehazi says this. Well, it says this about Gehazi. But Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." We first need to realize that Naaman had brought these gifts, and these were not anything to sort of look down upon. These were amazing gifts. The first was there were talents that he brought with him. A talent was a round disc. It could be made of lead. It could be a disc of gold or silver. We're told here that Naaman brought a couple different kinds. But these talents really weighed about 75 pounds. That's a lot of gold. They were really the thing that was used to break off little pieces to make coinage. So this would be the equivalent of someone coming out of Fort Knox, I guess, and saying, "Hey, you want some silver bullion? Here you go. Silver bullion right there. You know, there you are. Enjoy." I mean, could you imagine, you know, someone walking out with a few bars of that? Well, not only that, there was clothing. The clothing was obviously very fine, rare, and expensive. These would have been the robes of the rich. And so what does Gehazi declare? Gehazi declares this. He goes, "I will run." This is a phrase of emphatic resolve. He's going to go. Gehazi's going to go and correct Elisha's light treatment of this foreigner. He's going to go after him. He's going to relieve him of some of the blessing. He possibly even rationalizes this way. You know, it's right to take spoils from an Aramean. I mean, this is a Gentile. This guy's an enemy of Israel. And so he even goes so far as to use a religious phrase as he's thinking through this entire thing. He goes, "As the Lord lives." Now, you will note that phrase is used by Elisha earlier in 5:16. We see he says, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." The idea there is the Lord is alive. I am living before him. And because of his seeing me, I am not going to take anything from you. That's the kind of thinking that is behind that phrase. But here, Gehazi uses the same phrase to say, "As the Lord lives, I'm going to go grab some stuff for myself." He's rationalized in his head what he's doing, and he thinks of it as being a righteous thing. And sadly, he's using a phrase here to enthusiastically pursue the filling of his own greed. Next, we see Gehazi's run. In verses 21 to 25. "So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master sent me saying, Behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.' And Naaman said, 'I'll be pleased to take two talents.' And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave him two of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.'" So Naaman, as he sees Gehazi running to him, really does an astounding thing. He comes down from his chariot. This might seem like something that's not a big deal to you and I, because you think, well, of course you'd get out of the chariot to want to see what you're saying. No. This guy is a general. He is a military commander par excellence. He is used to having people look up to him, and he looks down to them. But now, instead of that, what we see is he steps out of the carriage. He comes down to Gehazi and asks him, "Is everything okay?" That is a huge mark of humility. He has just brought himself low in the eyes of everyone who's with him in his entourage. And in front of Gehazi himself, who is not actually Elisha, but who? Elisha's servant. Naaman's changed. He is much different from what he was. And so out of genuine concern, he asks, "Is everything okay?" Well, Gehazi misleads Naaman into believing that members of the sons of the prophets had unexpectedly come to visit. Now, these sons of the prophets, they were a group of men. They were originally led by Elijah, who was Elisha's leader and discipler of ages past. And now these men follow Elisha. So he says there are two of them. Now that's significant. Probably he wants to get both sets of clothing. If there's just one of them, maybe you only get one. You probably saw both, and he's going, oh, I need two of them. Okay, it'll be two guys. From there, I'll get two of them. But then, interestingly, he only asks for one talent. And obviously, this is sort of a downplay in the request. He's anticipating Naaman's generosity. Of course, when you look back at verse 23, if you look back farther when he's talking to Elisha, he's saying, please, he's urging him. And then by verse 23, he again urges him. He says, be pleased, come on, you can have more. So he anticipated Naaman's generosity well. He asks for one talent. Naaman offers both, as expected. And then we see again those talents are very heavy, and that would be why Naaman would supply the servants to go with him. He's not going to just walk along with these two talents over his shoulders with a change of the clothes. People are going to have to help him carry it. It's heavy. And so the servants help him. But you'll note that Gehazi only wants the servants to help for so long. You see, he doesn't want them to get too close to Elisha's house. The guy's a prophet after all. Let's not push this thing. And so we see that he brings them to the hill. That's in verse 24. Now there's a definite article here, the. So it's a specific hill. Likely it was a well-known spot before the city. Far enough to prevent the servants from reporting back to Naaman the lack of visitors. Right? There are no sons of the prophets there. So he certainly wouldn't want the servants to get too close, or then they'll know that there aren't any visitors. So why are we bringing them these gifts? And then he doesn't want Elisha, of course, to see them coming with the goods. So the hill was probably a good spot to say, hey, guys, thanks for your help. Appreciate it. Have a good one. I got it from here. No, it's okay. You've carried it far enough. I've got it. Thank you. And then he manages to load the stuff into the house. Somehow, some way, Gehazi actually believes that he's going to be able to deceive his master. And so you will notice this, that Gehazi then comes into Elisha's presence. He's not summoned here at all. He just goes right in, probably because he wants to prevent the possibility of his absence being noticed. So he thinks, if I just go in there and he doesn't call me, it's like I was here. Anyone ever know I was gone? And then it's interesting that Elisha asks him the question, where have you been, Gehazi? He didn't have to do that. He could have just come out and said, okay, so you just took off, you just lied to Naaman, you just brought back the goods, you stowed them, and now you're trying to act like you haven't gone anywhere. But he doesn't do that. He asks him, it's almost as if he's giving him a chance to turn. You'll note that also in Acts 5, verse 8, when Peter is talking to Sapphira. Peter doesn't do this, by the way, with Ananias. Ananias does not get the same chance. He doesn't ask him the question. Ananias, you're done. But Sapphira, for some reason, Peter does allow her a chance to tell the truth. And sadly, she still lies and suffers the consequences of that. So Gehazi here is given a similar opportunity. He can come clean. But instead, he actually believes in his heart of hearts that he is going to get away with this lie. And so now we see Gehazi's ruin. Gehazi states, your servant went nowhere. And now we pick up Elisha's response in verse 26. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. How did Elisha's spirit go with Gehazi? What does that mean? Well, precisely how that works is very mysterious, really. It seems the phrase, my spirit, is related to the request that Elisha made earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, when he asked for a double portion of the spirit of his mentor, Elijah. In his rebuke, Elisha mentions so many other things aside from the talents and the clothes, which is also interesting. He doesn't just mention, is this time to gather talents and clothes, but he goes on and he adds olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants, maid servants. And perhaps these were things that Gehazi had actually wanted in his heart. So this was just the first step. Gehazi actually desired all these other things as well, and these things were sort of things he would use to maybe purchase or obtain the rest that are listed. And the other thing would be, why does Elijah select this particular consequence for Gehazi's greed? And it seems like, in many ways, Gehazi had this privileged place. And because of that, the consequence was very severe. He had abused his privileged position to acquire wealth for himself. And the ministry is no place for those who would make merchandise of it. And so the reward that he will receive from Naaman is not any of the gifts originally intended for Elijah. But instead, he will obtain the sickness that began the general search in the first place. Instead of obtaining the gifts, he will get the leprosy. It's also very descriptive of what greed is. Greed is very much a destructive, self-rotting syndrome. So now we come to the application. And we're going to see three stages of greed as it consumes the soul. Three stages of greed as it consumes the soul. The first stage is discontentment. Discontentment. I was so glad that Carl preached on contentedness 2 weeks ago. I picked this before I knew he was doing that. And this message in many ways is the flip side to what he shared. Discontentment. You can see that Gehazi is not a content man. And this leads him to succumbing to greed. He had so much privilege, and yet that just wasn't enough for him. He had to have more. Now, greed, when it brings discontentment, it does so when it moves into the heart, so to speak, by bringing its two close cousins with it. And those two close cousins are covetousness, and the other is envy. To covet something is to desire what others possess. You know, we see the elegant home that a friend or family member has purchased. And in our hearts, you know what, we want the same or better. We hear that a relative has made $1 million in the stock market, and we wish we had his bank account. These kinds of thoughts are so much a part of who we are, sometimes we don't even see them as sinful, but just sort of as a part of the normal course of life. How differently does God see it? The second relative that accompanies greed, as I said earlier, is envy. To covet means I want what others have. To be envious means that I resent the blessings others have received. One writer put it this way: envy is discontent or ill will at another's good fortune because one wishes it would have been his. You know, oftentimes the poor envy the rich. The weak envy the strong. Those of ordinary physical attributes, they are at times tempted to envy those who are attractive. The overlooked envy those who receive all the attention. There's a story in Jewish folklore about a store owner. He was visited by an angel, and the angel offered the man a wish that he'd give him anything his heart desired. However, there was one condition. His rival, who he envied intensely, would receive double the wish that he was granted. Without hesitation, the envious man wished to be blind in one eye. Cain's envy led Abel to murder. Saul tried to kill David because the lad made the king look bad. Envy caused the fall of Satan. It is the sin that even put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. How do you feel when God blesses another person with something that you wanted? Maybe it's something you've been praying for a long time. Are you discontent? How can you tell? You recall the story of Paul and Julie from earlier this morning. Erwin Lutzer describes some signs of discontentedness that come, and he uses that story even to bring some of them to light. He says this, quote, "First, they borrowed money rather than be satisfied with God's provision." Before credit cards were popular, Christians would trust God for a car or furniture or for a home. God, it was believed, would lead his people by supplying money or withholding it. If he wanted them to have a refrigerator, he'd supply money for it. If not, a friend would choose to donate a second-hand model. At any rate, back then, the words, "give us our daily bread," had real meaning. Lutzer goes on to say this, "Today, faith is out and credit is in." Then he says, "I see nothing wrong with borrowing for items that appreciate in value, but it is counterproductive to borrow for items that diminish in value. My wife and I have taken out some wise loans and some unwise ones. We've learned that we should only use a credit card for convenience, not to accumulate things for which we do not have the money. Only about 6% of card users pay them off every month. If you can't control yourself, then fulfill your childhood dream and play doctor. Take your credit cards and perform plastic surgery." Are you someone who struggles in that area with the credit card debt? Is it difficult to wait to have money in hand to buy things? Instead, to make purchases and just put it on the card, and later on you look back and you're thinking, oh, why did I even do that? That initial impulse, that first drive, we need to call it what it is. It's greed. It is the desire to have something that we don't have the resources to have yet. And as believers, we really need to hear this loud and clear. God may withhold money from your life for a reason. We need to give him time to meet our needs. We need to wait patiently for his provision. And a lot of us have done that. We've purchased different items on credit at different times. And we just need to be wise. And oftentimes we'll even be convinced, our motive isn't really greed. We're just meeting the daily needs of our life. But really, it's discontentment that is the seed that sows in our hearts that brings about that want for more and for more. And that's what was Gehazi's downfall here. This was his critical weak point, and that's what caused him to ruin his life, really ultimately for nothing. But in Gehazi's case, as it is with all of greed's victims, it doesn't just end with discontentment. It then moves on from discontentment to deception. And that's the second stage of greed. Deception. In Gehazi's case, he deceived himself and he deceived everyone around him. He began with himself by proclaiming this act that he pulled off as a righteous act somehow. He says, "As the Lord lives, I will run." You know, we also mask our greed in different ways. We have different smoke screens for greed in our lives. Sometimes we'll use the smoke screen of comparison. In other words, we love to hear these stories about misers who die in a hovel without adequate food after their death because their relatives have discovered just their bank account and have gone in and raided it, and their whole lives they were just greedy, and now they're being victimized by their own greed, and it's sort of right, and they're greedy and we're not. We kind of feel better about ourselves, get a warm, comfy feeling. That's not us, because by comparison, we're very generous. So we can define our greed out of existence in that way. We also can compare just with others that we see in the news. You know, someone who's trying to abuse Wall Street in some way. They get caught with insider trading. They're hoping to make millions. And we say, that's greed. See that? That's wrong. But, you know, we refuse to admit that our own hoarding of the resources God's has given us is also a sign of greed. Or when we pay more attention maybe to the stock market than we do to the Bible. That's greed also. So we can compare. We can also redefine greed. It's related to the comparison. We can define greed as really it's prudence. I'm not greedy. I'm just prudent. And so we're stingy about what God gives us because really we're just trying to be prudent about things. And we tell ourselves this, you know, well, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. By the way, that's true. But then we don't realize that even though we're telling ourselves we don't love it, you know, we might be courting it. We're constantly considering it. Our hearts are even overcome with worry that we might lose it, but we don't love it. We can also redefine it in other ways because we just don't see it acting out in our lives. We might not think of greed when we're unfair with our employees. We might not think of greed when we spend more time planning for our retirement than we do in the Bible. We don't think of greed when what we give to the church and to the work of God is something that we hardly even think about at all. It's sort of like a thing that on Sunday, oh yeah, I should give something. Oh, I just fling something in there. And it's not thoughtful and prayerful and considered before God. Our problem is that so much of greed is just in our culture and in the way we live that this monster in our hearts just won't let go. And we don't even know it's got a hold on us half the time. The third smoke screen would be hiding. We sort of think in the same way as, you know, Gehazi only used one portion of that line. He said, as the Lord lives. He did not use the line, before whom I stand. And oftentimes, that's just us. We'll get religious about things, but we don't really see that God is watching us. God sees. And so deep down we think that even if there is something like that lurking in our hearts, that's okay. He's not, you know, he's not really looking at that. Children lined up in a cafeteria at a religious school for lunch. And at the head of the table, there was this large bowl of apples. And the teacher made a note there, and it said, take only one, God is watching. At the other end of the table, there was a large pile of chocolate chip cookies. And a boy wrote a note on that one, and it said, take all you want, God's watching the apples. And sometimes that can be our attitude. Now, he doesn't really see this. He sees that, but not this. The fact of the matter is he sees it all. And he's concerned about that area. Have you ever found yourself struggling with greed? And if your answer to that is no, do you believe that you've been deceived in that area? It's far more subtle than we know. The final stage of greed is destruction. Destruction. This destruction comes about for Gehazi in a very, very obvious way. He walks away a leper. But really, the rot of our souls that comes about from greed is so destructive. And our culture, again, is completely taken off guard by this. You go to Wall Street, go to the banks, go to the stock exchanges of the world. Money is being made, markets are rising, and you ask them about their souls. And you'll discover there is absolutely no room at all for serious talk about God. It's as if that's all there is. It's been a good trading day, and I'm good. And that's a lie. But it's not just financial. You go to the health clubs. You can go to where people will spend an hour or more every day trying to get in shape. They're sculpting their bodies. They're applying the various different cosmetics to themselves. They're getting artificial tans, and you go to the health food store, you know, they're going to buy the right vegetables, they're going to absolutely, you know, get a few more calories cut from their diet, and you ask them if they're as serious about their salvation before God as they are about the toxins in the carrots they eat. They're deceived, and ultimately because of that they're destroyed. When Pompeii was being excavated, there was found a body that had been embalmed in the ashes of Vesuvius, and it was that of a woman. Her feet were turned toward the city gate, but her face was turned backwards. Just lay on, there was something that her, she was stretching her hands out toward behind her. And the prize that her frozen fingers were reaching for was a bag of pearls. Maybe she had dropped them as she was fleeing for her life. Maybe she found them because they were dropped by someone else. Either way, the fact is that even though death was right on her heels and life was calling to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. She turned back to pick them up, and death was her reward. It was really more than the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love the pearls more than life. It was ultimately that eruption that froze her in that place of greed for the rest of us to see. Are you being distracted today by being pulled away from what life really is, by the material things of this world? And before you say no really fast, are you sure? Jesus places a very clear decision before us. In Luke 16:13, he says this: "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't do both. It's impossible. But this enemy is so subtle, it's difficult to know how we can even try to take some steps in defeating it. So I want to talk a little bit briefly just about what we can do to combat and defeat greed in our lives. So I'm going to give four antidotes for greed. First one is this: admit that we are greedy. That can be hard to do. Especially, I think, in a church like this. I think many people in this church are very generous. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But remember, it's not just about money. It's about your life. It's about time. Secondly, actively cultivate contentedness in God. Get Carl Traber's tape from 2 weeks ago, or CD, or go to the web and download it as MP3, whatever. Listen to it. Think about it. There's also a wonderful book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentedness. Read that book. There are also other things that you can do in terms of just making sure you are actively developing contentedness. Ask yourself the question, to what extent am I really content with God? You know what money tells us? It says this: if you get enough of me, I promise you, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Yeah, right. I'll be with you when the stock market is up. I'll be with you when it's down. I'll be with you when you are sick. I'll be with you when you are old. There's no guarantee of any of those things. Think of the promises that wealth made to the rich fool. What did he say in Luke chapter 12? "You have plenty of things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry." But it's Jesus that says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." We must train our affections on Christ. We need to be people of prayer, people of memorization of Scripture, people who study the Bible, people who fellowship with other believers, people who read other people from days long ago who have feasted their hearts on Jesus. We need to be those who serve with our life, with our time, with our money, with our dreams, with our decisions. We need to set our hearts on Him and make Him our only pursuit. Paul understood this very well. He says in 1 Timothy 6:17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It comes down to this: will God meet our needs or will He not? Does God satisfy those who depend upon Him, or do we need other things to be happy? Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Thirdly, we need to genuinely surrender all that we have to God. We need to genuinely surrender all that we have to God. We have to give it away, ourselves, everything about us, to Him. And most of us, I think, would say, yeah, that's what I've done. I came to Christ. I've given my life away. I'm here. Hey, Chris, I'm here. I am not watching football right now. Okay, you are. And that's a praise. That is God's grace. The fact that we're not running around right now to all the sales, trying to beat the latest deal. Got a lot of flyers in the mail this week. It's just weird. It's dizzying, right? Okay, we are here. Praise the Lord for that. And we're enjoying His Word together. But we need to genuinely surrender all that we have to God. How can we know? That brings us to the fourth antidote. I love this phrase. We need to give our greed away. That phrase, by the way, is also the Lutzer book. But it's a great phrase. We need to give our greed away. Now we come to the idea of giving. This can be a very controversial topic. Some will say, yes, we're to give exactly as the Old Testament did. There was the 10% tithe. If you're not giving 10% of your income to the Lord's work, you're in sin. That's just not true. That 10% was there for a specific reason. It was the taxation system for sustaining the theocracy of Israel. That is not what God is looking at from the New Testament believer. The New Testament summarizes the concept of giving, which actually was present in the Old Testament as well. It's free will giving. It's just giving from the heart out of joy. You look at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Summarizes God's view on this. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says this: let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting to see that, number one, the giving here is purposeful. It's not thoughtless. It's not sort of this, oh, yeah, oh, that's right, I'll fling it in. No. It's something that's been thought about and prayed through. Lord, what would you have me give? And secondly, from the heart. Yes, he's purposed in his heart. And then it goes on to say, God loves a cheerful giver. The word there means joy in the inner self. It's someone who's just excited to give. They're happy to give. They long to give. I remember when I was really young in the Lord, there was a conversation I had with someone who was much older than me in Christ. And I remember asking them about this very thing. Because I was, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure. I don't know what. And I asked him, and I thought it was the 10%. So, you know, I'm just taking the decimal point, moving over one, boom, writing the check, gone. That's what I'm thinking. Okay, great. And then, if someone wasn't doing that, I was like, wow, man, why would you want to live in sin? I mean, come on, God, there's 10%, you know. Anyway, this person helped me to see that that's not the issue at all. And he talked about how just, no, we, you know, and I asked, so what do you do? And he goes, well, we just love to give. And so we do. Because we enjoy that. We love being a part of what God's doing, and we love investing in that through what he's given us. And then he wanted to say this, and I'll never forget this. He goes, so for us, 10% is like a good starting place. But we'd like to do more. I mean, our joy would be able to give, you know, beyond just 10. Now, does that mean I'm attaching a number or anything now? No. You are, everyone here is in a different place. And God has providentially put you there for a reason. And you need to go before him and pray about what it is that he would want you to give. All I'm saying is that attitude pleases the Lord. That's the desire of the heart. Now, I know, because of the privilege I have of being with this family of believers, I know there are so many who are generous. Why do I know that? I don't see any numbers. I don't know, you know, I have no idea what the specifics are of what people give. I know it because I know you as people. And we are privileged in many ways because we are amongst others who are so generous. So I'm concerned in bringing something like this up because usually the people who really love to give are the ones that take this to heart the most. They're like, oh, I'm terrible. I need to give more and more. And I am not saying that. However, if we take a cross-section of the evangelical community in America and just look at the stats, we know for a fact that there are many out there who could care less about giving, who don't think about it, who don't make it a priority, who don't practice it. And so I know by default there are going to be those here, those of us, that fall into that category as well. And it's important that we understand that this area has to be considered in prayer before God. And we need to be managing the resources he's given us in a way so that really when we're giving, we are doing not more than just giving away resources. We're actually giving away our stingy hearts. Because honestly, all of us tend towards stinginess. And so, for some, this is an area where you are already before the Lord giving all that you can, and you are just worshiping God in that giving. But for others, and God knows who you are, the truth of the matter is this. This is not something on your mind. It's not something you care about. It's not something you pray about. And you could easily live. Many of us could likely live comfortably and give much more than we do. And so I put that before you just as a challenge to really bring that before God and consider it. None of us can overcome the sin of greed that God hates unless we become generous in our giving. When Paul wanted to motivate believers toward this, his words took them to the place of Christ himself. He said, know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. The ultimate antidote to selfishness is the cross. And unless we're willing to take our place with Jesus there, there's always going to be a living for ourselves rather than living for God. So may our desire more and more always be that we would give more and more to him. And in doing so, that we would give away any chance that greed might have at taking hold of our hearts. Because first it starts with discontentment. It then leads to deception. But ultimately, it brings us to the place of destruction. But if we can be more like Naaman, wow. The man who undoubtedly, as he went back to Syria, had such a profound effect on those he came in contact with. Because his heart was one of praise and of gratitude and of generosity and joy in the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, please keep us from the discontentment and deception of greed. Help us to search our own hearts even and change us in the ways that we so desperately need to be changed. That you would be glorified and that we would know the joy of resting in your provision while holding so loosely to the blessings you've given us. Because we're clinging so tightly to Jesus. We ask these things for your glory and for our good. Amen.